this morning, the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me say a word before we get started about Psalm 19 that we've been learning this summer. Tim made the observation this morning concerning these closing verses that seemingly, at least on the surface, they seem to be out of place. And he gave a very good explanation for the contextual significance, I thought, of the of those verses. Let me just suggest this theme. I meant to do this earlier in the summer, but let me just suggest this to you as the overall theme of Psalm 19. Part of the problem has been the theme taken simply as revelation. You remember the first part of the psalm, we have the heavens declaring the glory of God, and theologically we speak of that as natural revelation, the revelation that God's creation gives. Romans declares that that natural revelation identifies for us the existence of God, the eternality of God, the wrath of God. All of these are aspects of what we call natural revelation. And then, beginning about verse 6 or 7 there, wherever it is in the English, the verses are not quite the same in Hebrew. I learned this psalm one time in Hebrew. Hashemayim esaparim kevodei lumangasei yadav harakiyang. Yes. The verses are different, so forgive me if I don't remember exactly. But the second part of the psalm deals with special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And you have there a series of descriptions and attributes of special revelation, the Word of God that God has graciously revealed to His people. And several verses carry on that theme. But the closing verses do not deal with revelation. I would rather change the theme of the psalm to communication. In the first two divisions of the psalm, we have God's communication to us through nature, and His special communication to us through His Word. The closing verses are prayers. And in the closing verses, we have our communication with God, a theme that we have seen developed more than once at prayer meetings and what have you, as we've seen the importance that God's revelation to us must have in our prayers to God. And as the psalmist there has reflected upon the communication that God has given to him, it generates within his heart that desire to commune in mutual reciprocation with God. And so we have the theme of prayer. It all fits very nicely together. And rather than, as some of the Old Testament critics do, take those closing verses and create a new psalm saying there's no relationship to the preceding, a very definite connection if we see the relationship that God's Word has to our prayers and our desire to have that Word of God well affect our lives. So that's what I wanted to add to Tim's remarks. But that was good. All right, we're trying to finish up today Ecclesiastes. And Lord willing, one way or another, we're going to do that today. That means next Lord's Day we'll be in our regular Sunday school classes. So I'll remind the other teachers that we'll have our normal sections beginning next week. And in this class, we'll recommence our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've been going over this very slowly now for the last few years, very important doctrines. And we're coming now to a section of the confession that for a while is more practical in its orientation. If I recall correctly, next week we'll be starting then that chapter in the confession dealing with marriage. Marriage, I think that's where we are. So if you want to study in advance, read in advance those paragraphs dealing with marriage, I trust that's where we'll be next Lord's Day. All right, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is God's divinely inspired philosophy of life for His people. God expects His people to be eternally oriented. He expects our desires to be fixed upon Him. And He expects us to live in this world with a view to eternity. And because we are eternally oriented creatures, and God has placed within our heart that desire for eternity that can only be satisfied in a relationship with God, it sometimes makes life difficult to understand. because life is temporary. Life is vain. Life is that vapor, that breath that is here and it's gone. It's unsubstantial in many ways, particularly as we compare life to eternity. But how then are we as believers, who are eternal bound creatures, who have a relationship with the God of eternity, how are we to get on in life? Is this life to be for us a miserable experience? Well, God does not purpose that for us. God wants us to enjoy life, to be content, to be satisfied, to have pleasure in the life that He has given to us. And this is the theme that we're trying to develop, hopefully taking care of many of the misconceptions that have surrounded the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that has been branded as being unchristian, as being anti-gospel, as being legalistic and opposed to the truth that we see revealed in the New Testament. I oppose that view of this book. It's part of God's revelation to us. It is not man's reasoning. It is the revelation of God. And so we must take this book then very seriously, and we must learn with open hearts the message and the advice, if you will, that God is giving to us on a very practical level as to how we are to live life under the sun. Now, we've been looking at various themes in Ecclesiastes. We've not had time to go through the book verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. I've tried to organize it for you according to many of the prevalent ideas that are developed. We've looked at life and all the gifts that God has given to us from these two perspectives of limitations and potentials, and this tension that exists all the way through the book. God gives us things. He wants us to enjoy those things, take full advantage of those things, but we must remember that they are only things. They are not eternal, and therefore we are not to worship those things, those gifts that God has given to us. We are always to worship God who gave the gifts, but we are to use those gifts to their fullest advantage. And we've seen this, I think, developed in various categories. Now, we began last week to pick up this last theme that we're going to address, and that's the theme of God and man. I've made the statement over and again, almost every discussion of this book, that this book drives us to God. It is not contrary to the gospel. There is an evangelistic push in this book. Oh, not in the terms of spelling out the gospel, man's a sinner and Christ died. It does not spell out the details of the gospel, granted. But I say there is an evangelistic push in this book because the only satisfaction, the only contentment, the only joy that man can find in this world is as he is vitally related to his God, to his Savior. And so we want to put this all in that proper perspective. Now, as we started discussing the revelation of God, the theology of the book of Ecclesiastes, we noted last week that the main emphasis in the revelation of God in this wisdom book is that God is a sovereign God. Let's face it, God is absolutely and totally sovereign. And as I suggested last week, I reiterate this morning, this doctrine, this truth of the sovereignty of God is one of the most down-to-earth, practical truths that God has revealed to us in His Word. Unfortunately, it's a doctrine about God that we banter around, that we argue about. You have your views, I have my views. And the theological world is often at odds as to, in essence, defining the domain in which God is sovereign. And there's arguments all over. God is sovereign except for this. God is sovereign except for that. God is sovereign except for everything but man's will or this. Well, the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign, period. And there is not one statement in the Word of God that gives us a clue as to some domain that is not part of God's sovereign control. My will is part of God's sovereign control. That may not suit well with me, but it doesn't have to suit well with me for it to be true. That's a wonderful thing about theology and about truth. You don't have to believe it to make it true. You see? You don't have to agree with it to make it true. And you can argue and you can deny till you're blue in the face that God is not completely sovereign, and that does not change the fact that God is completely sovereign. You see? Now, I like that. and we need to realize it. So the Scriptures teach us that God is a sovereign God. Now, I say that's a practical doctrine. Here is a wisdom book. Wisdom is dealing with those things of mundane life. Not a theologically oriented book in the sense that we have a lot of Bible doctrines being set forth to us. Very practical in its application. But what is the doctrine that more and more is applied in this book than in the other? It's the sovereignty of God. How do I live life day by day to realize that my God is a sovereign God? How do I enjoy? How do I have contentment in the life that God has given me to realize that what I have is the disposition of a sovereign God? He makes no mistakes. His will, His purpose is being accomplished. We were calling our attention to that third chapter, which sets out in very explicit terms the realm, the domain of God's sovereignty. And there's a partial list here. Obviously, this is not a list that includes all the times that are part of man's being. But we get the idea. As you read through these opening verses of chapter 3, you get the idea that there is a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, to plant, to pluck up, to kill, to heal, to break down. You read that, I say, 28 times you read that time. 14 comparisons that are being made there, you get the impression there is a time for everything. And where have these times come from? Where have these epic moments and these seasons come from? Well, we look at verse 11. He, that is God, hath made everything beautiful or appropriate. The word beautiful there has the sense of appropriate in His time. And why? Why has God done this? We read on in the context. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth that men should fear before Him. Here's the application of that sovereignty. Here's the evangelistic impetus and push of this book. God is sovereign. Now realize that. If you realize that God is sovereign, you must fear Him. And we've talked about fear enough for you to realize that to fear God is to believe God. To fear God is to trust God. To fear God is to love God. It is those that have that intimate saving relationship with God that are the fearers of God. This book divides mankind into two categories. Those that fear God and those that don't fear God. Those who are the fearers of God are those that are the regenerated, the believers. And they must rest then secure in the sovereignty of God. It's interesting, and we've seen this in our discussion in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, it seems like years ago when we were on that particular topic. But we talked about God's providence, and inseparably linked to the providence of God, the demonstration of His sovereign rule, was the fact that He was Creator. And I've made the point over and again that in the Scripture, God's creating power and His governing power are linked together. We acknowledge that God is Creator. And because we acknowledge that God is the Creator, we are recognizing His ownership of that which He creates. We recognize His prerogative to govern what He creates according to His will. It's not without significance, then, that as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I see references to the fact that God is Creator. Notice in chapter 12, very familiar verse. Suppose the closing verses of chapter 11 and this opening verse, chapter 12, are what most people know Ecclesiastes for. Somehow we can take these verses and reject the others. But a wonderful statement. Good counsel being given here. Remember now, acknowledge now, willfully think now. Remember that this word remember is not simply a careless activity, but to remember in the Bible is to consciously and willfully bring something to mind. We are to consciously think about this. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. and that leads on to this discussion of the old age and death that we've already addressed before. But the admonition, the command, to acknowledge your Creator. Now let's think about the implications of what it means to acknowledge God as our Creator. We are in a day where there's a great controversy still raging for years now between the Bible and its statements of God's creating power and the evolutionary hypotheses that argue that God did not create, but things simply evolved, and here we are, who knows how. And natural man, and particularly in the day in which we live, natural man does not want to admit that God is the Creator. Now, there is great theology, great theological application. That's a hard word when you're getting the syllable on the wrong accent. There you go. Even said that backwards. There's application there that men did not want to admit. You understand that if God is my Creator, here's the application. If God creates, He owns. He owns me. For me to admit that God is my Creator means that I am acknowledging that I am a possession of God. I'm not an end in myself. I am not the apex of some process of development. No, I am a possessed creature. I'm owned. Man does not want to admit that he is owned by someone superior to himself. But to acknowledge that God is my Creator means that I recognize that I am an owned creation. I'm recognizing that God, therefore, has the prerogative over me. As the creature, I am at the will of the Creator. You remember the illustration that the prophet Jeremiah gives? Of the potter. He makes his vessel and he breaks it or smashes it according to his own desire. He owns it. If he wants to break it, it may be beautiful in our eyes, but if he wants to smash it, he has the prerogative to smash it because he owns it and he can do with it what he wants. So I have to acknowledge that God's will is over mine, and I am accountable to recognize that God is Creator, recognizes and admits my accountability and my responsibility before God. Man does not want to admit that. And so it becomes very easy then, and becomes very natural for the unregenerated man to reject what the Bible says about God's creation, about His creative power, and say, no. That's just an old myth that you are believing. Man has evolved, and man is what he is by his own fighting and by his own survival. Hey, I'm my own. I'm not accountable. I'm not responsible to anybody but myself. I am the determiner of my own fate. And right on down. That's very attractive to natural man, who will not admit his accountability to God. But again, I repeat, you don't have to believe truth for it to be true. And even the natural man who denies that God is the Creator, the natural man who refuses to submit to his ownership by God, to his inferiority to God, he may refuse to believe that, but it doesn't change the fact that he is. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is part of God's domain. He's the owner. Now I say, we acknowledge that God is our Creator. And the fact that we remember that God is our Creator is going to create certain responses in our hearts and in our lives. It's not a doctrine that we just talk about in controversy with science. No, it's a doctrine. It's a truth about God that must work itself out and display itself in my day-by-day life. Every day I must acknowledge that God has created me, that He owns me, that I am His. And therefore, when I put all the Scripture together, I know that this God who is the determiner of times, this God who is the owner of my soul is working everything out in this world for His glory and for my good. All things work together for good to those that love God. But I can't see the good. Well, it's not for us to see, maybe while we're in that circumstance. But God is working all things. Can God work all things out to His own will? Can God work all things out for His glory and our good? Can He? Well, sure He can. He's the Creator. What greater power is evidence than God's creating power? It's nothing than for Him to providentially govern that which He has created. Now, I'm saying all of that to remind us. I'm not going to take time to look at all the references in the book of Ecclesiastes that put forth this theme. But I want us to see that it's a very practical truth. And it's one that we who claim we believe in it, we claim we believe in it. Now let's live as though we do believe it. And let's live as though it is really true. Knowing that God is sovereign. King of kings, Lord of lords, nothing out of His domain. My station in life is God's gift, therefore, to me. My possessions are God's gift to me. But God, You give more to the... Well, that's all right. He has more. Well, that's all right. I give, God says, according to my will. Your gifts in life is what God has for you. My gifts are what God has for me. And we must faithfully then receive them and enjoy them with full contentment, with full satisfaction, with complete pleasure, knowing that God is the God that He is. He holds our destiny. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. God holds our destiny. We saw that passage last time. I won't take time this morning to read it again. We've seen all the things that God is the giver of. He gives us life. He gives us labor. He gives us wealth. He gives us adversity. We spent a good deal of time last week discussing that verse in chapter 7. God gives us prosperity, but He also gives us adversity. It's in His hand. It's in His hand. Down with this inane charismatic notion that all adversity is from the hand of the devil and God and Satan are battling out there to see who's going to win out here. Who do you have more faith in? No. Adversity as well as prosperity in the hand of God. And God gives them both. For exactly the same reason. God gives prosperity and adversity for exactly the same reason. To the end that man might find nothing after him. God is bringing us to more dependence, to more reliance, to greater trust upon Him. And if the prosperity will do it, fine. If the adversity will do it, fine. Both of those are means through which God works. But the purpose is that we might come to that greater dependence upon Him. God's the judge. Great emphasis here upon the fact that God is the judge. This relates to the fact that He's Creator. It relates to the fact that He's sovereign. We're accountable to Him, and God is going to hold man accountable to that judgment. It's a judgment that is absolutely effective. Notice chapter 2, verse 26. For God giveth to a man that is good in His sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner He giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that He may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. You see there the discrimination that our sovereign God exercises in His judgment. There's something given to the righteous. There's something given to the sinner. And God, as the judge, as that sovereign judge, has the prerogative to discriminate in his dealings with men. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hand? Here's one that is taking complaint at the working of God. Here's one that is complaining about the sovereign judgments and dispositions of God. It was an error. God, you didn't do right. Be careful. Be careful. God does all things right. To question, to rebel against those judgments of God and the dispositions of God's providential dealing, is that which brings the anger of God and an even more effective judgment against those that are the rebels. God judges, and His judgment is right, and we ought not complain and speak against that judgment. In chapter 4, or chapter 12 rather, of Ecclesiastes, references here to the comprehensiveness of God's judgment. It's comprehensive. Verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Here's the accountability that we have before our God. And what is a motive then that we respond to God's providential dispositions correctly? What is it that gives impetus to a life of holiness and dependence? Because we know that God is the examiner of the intents of our heart. Is this a verse that's contrary to New Testament revelation? I can think of a couple of different places in the New Testament where we have this same truth being revealed. What does Hebrews tell us? That all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The secrets of our heart are open before God. Or we'll all stand, we'll all appear, we'll all be manifest, openly revealed before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the very things that Koheleth is talking about here. Accountability. The judgment of God is comprehensive. Now that has to have a practical effect then upon our lives. We ought to so submit to God, we ought to so trust God, that as He examines our heart, He'll find nothing. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 17? God visited him, and it was his prayer that as He visited him in the night, he would find nothing. As God made the inspection, as God scrutinized his heart, it was the desire of the psalmist that he would find nothing that would bring displeasure before that holy God. Well, that is what should give impetus to our life. Back in chapter 5, the opening verses of chapter 5, we have God's superiority over man very clearly set forth. I've referred to this passage before, and it's one that does us well to consider. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let thine heart be hasty. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. The superiority of God. God is in heaven, exalted, holy, sovereign. And therefore we must guard ourselves in our dealings with God. The application in this particular passage is for those places of worship, the places of public worship, the reverence, the guarded behavior that must characterize the house of God. A special place. Keep our feet. Guard ourselves as we come into the house of God. For no other reason. That God is who He is. God is in heaven. And we're on earth. And therefore reverence before this holy God is demanded. I'd like to develop that theme more. I think I have in the past. Spoke on that passage at a prayer meeting a year or so ago. It's significant and vital that we learn to obey. God is not to be trifled with. I think that's the summary of this that I can get. God is not to be trifled with. We don't trifle with God. We don't treat God lightly. He's not to be bargained with. That's clear from the following verses that talk about vows. We don't bargain with God. We don't trifle with the holiness of God. But we submit. Man's responsibility in this whole thing. We have only to look at the conclusion to find it out. Fear God and keep the commandments. In view of who God is, what are we to do? Well, he brings it to a close. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it. Fear God. Because God is sovereign, what must I do? Fear God. Because He's the Creator, what must... Fear God. Because He's the giver of everything that I have in life, what must... Fear God. Fear God. The essence of true biblical piety and holiness. Biblical religion can be summarized in that expression, to fear God. Fear God. Have a relationship with God. There's no true fear of God apart from a relationship with God. So where does the vanity of life take me? Where does the transientness of life take me? Fear God. There's not going to be any peace for you in this world until you fear God. There's no contentment in this life for you until you fear God. It drives us to God. It drives us to God. Oh, fearing God, as we've learned, does not take away the temporariness, the transientness. I'm having a hard time speaking this morning. That's all right. Dale Iverson took me out and played golf in the rain yesterday. That's the problem. Fearing God is not going to remove all of that temporariness of life. But it's going to give us a peace and a contentment to enjoy life, to use life as God intended. And the corollary to that is to keep the commandments. To fear God is to keep the commandments. In the New Testament, to love God is to keep the commandments. Fearing God, loving God, I can demonstrate for you in the Scripture, are synonymous expressions. There is no fear of God apart from love of God. The corollary is to keep the commandments. To obey the word of God. This is legalism. No. It's pleasing God. We are obliged, we are obligated to obey the Word because of what God has done for us. Obedience, the outworking, the outward manifestation of the inner fear that we have with our Lord. God is to be worshipped, adored, served. God is to be the source of our enjoyment. And that's what Koheleth is recommending in this investigation. Now let me summarize this very quickly. Two broad conclusions that I make about Ecclesiastes. First of all, I would say that this book is against materialism. It's against materialism. It is against putting all of our trust, all of our contentment, finding satisfaction in things. You cannot find satisfaction in things. And this book warns us about that over and again. It's against materialism. Possessions are not the answer to life. Many possessions are not better than a few possessions. Not the answer. Secondly, in connection with that, it becomes an apology for Christ. An apology in the sense of a defense of Christ, a defense of the gospel. It leads us to the gospel. The hopeless state of man under the sun has no rescue apart from coming to God. That is where the true peace and contentment is going to be. Life is vain. We started this series by noting that life is vain apart from God. And certainly that's the obvious teaching of the book. Life is absolutely vanity apart from God. We have to learn that. There's no peace in life at all that's possible apart from God. But at the same time, I made the statement that even with God, there are things in life that are vain. Knowing God, fearing God, obeying God does not remove the vanities of life. Temporary, transient, unsubstantial. But so what? So what? We are eternal creatures. God has placed eternity in our heart. We are not to find satisfaction in the here and now, or as Kohelet puts it, under the sun. That's not the place of our eternal reward. Ours is with God. And so, yes, we recognize that the things of life are temporary. But I'm eternal, and I've got a relationship with an eternal God. And that is where we must find our true peace and our true contentment. Kohelet, our preacher, does not present God as man's prize. Be very easy. And you almost anticipate this, don't you? You begin reading the book, and his observation is that everything in life is vain. And as you read the book, perhaps for the first time, and if we could put ourselves in that position, we read at the beginning of the investigation that everything in life is vain. All is vanity, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. And as you read through the book, you kind of hope that his conclusion is going to be what? You kind of hope that he's going to come to the conclusion, hey, I found something that is not vain. But chapter 12, verse 8, here we now are at the end of the book. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Nothing has changed in this investigation. We've looked at every area of life and we still come to the conclusion that everything is vanity. It would be a very easy step, we would think logically, to come to this message and say, no, everything is vain, but if you come to God, everything is going to be okay. Everything in life is going to make sense if you come to God. There'll be prosperity if you come to God. We would think that to be a logical statement to make. A very easy step to make in the presentation. But Kohelet does not make that statement. Kohelet never presents God as man's prize. Kohelet does not present God as one that you can bargain with. God, do this for me and I will fear you and keep your commandments. But give me prosperity. Take away the vanity of life and I'll serve you. No, we do not serve God, and we can learn the lesson of this. We've got the message of Kohelet. We do not fear God, we do not love God, we do not serve God for what we can get out of God. We serve God, we fear God, we love God because God is who He is. Period. Who is He? He's in heaven. We're on earth. He's the Creator. And therefore we must serve Him because of that. We're accountable to Him because of that. We serve God not because of what we can try to deal out of God. I think that's the notion that many people have today. Again, we have this charismatic emphasis. Trying to get things from God. God. Understand that if God did not do one thing for us, He is worthy of our fear. If God never did one thing for His people, He would be worthy of our worship and our obedience. But God does many things for us. He's given to us a life. He's given to us eternal life. And in view of all the things that God has done for us, it becomes certainly an easy thing for us to fear Him and to keep His commandments. Well, our time is gone. I've not dealt everything in this book that I'd like to, but I hope that I have at least generated an interest in this book. I hope that during these summer discussions you've learned not to follow Scofield's introduction to this book, rejecting it as part of God's revelation. It is a very vital part of God's message to us, and it has great relevance to us as believers today. Let's learn that conclusion, and let's learn to take full advantage of the life that God has given to us. All right, well, that's Ecclesiastes. Come back next summer and we'll do something else special. All right, it's time to pray. Brad, would you close us today in a word?